Chapman. And as you hear these words, if we ask...
Well, I would be grateful if you would turn back to Philippians chapter 2. This is page 194 of the New Testament sections, the second sections of the Church Bibles. So almost at the end of the Bible, page 194. And can I remind you that it's very good for the circulation in the hands to take notes during sermons. Makes you much warmer in your hands if you do that. So you may like to do that as usual. There'll be the notes coming up on the screen. For those of you who may not have been around recently, we're looking at a series of sermons under the title Living in the Light of the Cross and seeing the effect the death of Jesus had on the life of early Christians and can have on our life today. Incidentally, it's great to see TNT back again. We really missed you last week. And I was sorry because, particularly for the men amongst you in TNT, because I preached last week partly for you. So if you would like to get hold of the tape, which you can do you may think it's a little premature. It was about husbands loving their wives. But there's nothing like preparing yourself now for what it's going to be like if you do get married later on. So seriously, I do encourage you to visit the welcome desk and ask if you can pick up that tape. Now we're on a very different subject today. The unity of the church is one of the greatest joys of Christian leaders. The weekend before last, all the staff went away to Ian and Julia Ball's home for 24 hours. We laughed a lot, we prayed a lot, we shared our hopes and fears at some depths. We are different people, more different, I think, than the staff has been for some time. But we are a united team that loves each other. And that gives me great joy. All the more because I have known what it is to be in a disunited staff team. And lack of unity anywhere in a church family is one of the greatest heartaches for church leaders. It grieves me deeply when one individual or group within All Saints comes up to me and starts saying how unchristian or insensitive another individual or group has been. I won't give you an example from here, but many of you will remember Tom Jardine, a past curate. And I remember going, as perhaps some of you do, to his institution as the new vicar of Dursingham and meeting a lady who was very enthusiastic, very spiritual in her language, and very critical of the leadership of the church, who were not, she said, filled with the Spirit. I must admit, I thought immediately, Tom is going to have trouble with this lady. And so it proved to be. And I am so grateful that although we have different spiritualities in this church, people who are more charismatic and less charismatic, those who are more traditional spiritually, and those who would love us to be freer than we are, we have by and large remained united and certainly had no major split over the last 10 or 11 years. But we're not perfect in this area, and nor are the Philippians. That's why Paul says in verse 2 here, make my joy as your Christian leader, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So how can we as a church family grow in unity? How can we learn to be less critical of each other and more genuinely loving? After all, our mission statement is growing in love for Christ, for each other, and for the world. And Paul answers by changing the way we think. I wonder if you notice how the mind comes up again and again in verse 2. Make my joy complete, he says. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord, and of one mind. He doesn't mean that we Christians need to think exactly the same way about Europe or Manchester United. I happen to think that joining the Euro is essential, and Manchester United, forget it. You may think precisely the opposite, but he does mean that as we mature in Christ, so we will increasingly come to a common mind. Yes, even about football and politics, and certainly in our thoughts about one another, about the church family. And the most important way to grow in unity is, says Paul, by thinking like Christ. That's why he goes on in verse 5, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then he explains how Christ did think, especially at his death. So you see, it's another example of the title of this sermon series, Living in the Light of the Cross. Learning to think like the Christ who died for us. And so, at All Saints and St. Richard's, growing in our love for one another. And then in this passage, Paul spells out in greater detail the link between the mindset of Christ as he died for us and the mindset we need to learn within the church family. He says, first, think with the humility Christ showed at his death. This is verses 3 and 5 and 8. And I want to begin not actually towards the beginning of the passage, but with what was undoubtedly the starting point for Paul, with Christ. Verses 6 to 11 is a great hymn about Christ, about his birth, his death, and his ascension. Paul does not say here what these events meant for us. He doesn't say Christ's birth meant joy for the world and peace on earth. He doesn't say Christ's death meant the removal of our guilt. Here he says what these events meant for Christ, what he had to go through, what way of thinking they demanded in him. That's why he introduces the hymn in verse 6. In verse 5, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Specifically, he says, Christ at his death allowed himself to be humiliated. First, he says in verses 6 and 7 how Christ lowered himself to become human. But that was not all. At the end of verse 7, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if you think of it, the events surrounding his death were one humiliation after another. He let himself be humbled before the self-important judges. Annas, the high priest, whose guard hit Jesus when he replied to a question and said, "Is that how you answer a high priest?" The rest of the Jewish council, who I was reminded, and it struck me again, spat in his face. Herod, who treated him with contempt, and Pilate, who said to him, "Don't you know that I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you?" Jesus, God come to earth, allowed these proud politicians to treat him that way. He let himself be humbled before the mocking soldiers who pretended he was a king and thrust a crown of thorns on his head and knelt in mock homage, while at the same time they hit him over the head and also spat on him. He let himself be humbled before the gawping crowds, many of whom came out of curiosity because it made a good day out to see him stripped almost naked, to see the nails hammered into his hands and feet, and to see him slowly bleed to death. Jesus let them do all this when a word of his power would have saved him. Jesus humbled himself. And why did he do it? Because he regarded us as more important than himself. Paul is clearly thinking of Christ's mindset, Christ's way of thinking, when he says to the Philippians in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves." It was because Christ regarded others as better, that is, more important than himself, that Christ humbled himself in the events surrounding his death. So says Paul in verse 5, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And that means, amongst other things, the people who should be most important to us in the church family here at All Saints are those who are not yet Christians. Remember, these were the people for whom Christ died. These were the people for whom he humbled himself. Paul says in Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly, for sinners, for those who were his enemies. In my last church, the church wardens came to me one day and said, "Andrew, we don't mind your having guest services, but we don't want anything to change just because there are visitors. We don't want any change to the prayers we pray and the hymns and the songs we sing." Some parishioners said, "The staff are only interested in outreach. What we need is inreach. After all, we're the members here, and we provide the money." How utterly different is the mindset of Christ. Christ humbled himself for those who were not Christians, who were ungodly. And his example tells us in our worship planning, in our church life, in all our thinking, to regard those who are not yet Christians as more important than ourselves. And secondly, most important for us, should be those whose views are quite different from ours. That's why Paul says, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition." Perhaps a nearer translation would be factionalism within the church, belonging to my group and not yours. "Do nothing from that or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves." There's nothing so ugly in a church as those who think their views, their spirituality, their ideas about the church are right, and they are lobbying others so that their views will prevail. That's what Paul means, as I say, when he begins verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." And then he adds, "But in humility regard others as better, as more important than yourselves." So let me ask, do you come to the Lent course discussions or to the house group to hear what other people have to say, to learn from them? Or are you someone who wants there or in the cell group at TNT to be listened to get your views across? Or on the PCC, or when junior church leaders meet, or on the music group practice night, do you feel that you are normally right and others slightly misguided? If we will learn from Christ at his death, says Paul, we will regard others as better, more important than ourselves. Not an easy lesson to learn, is it? Second, says Paul, learn to think with the unselfishness Christ showed at his birth and at his death. This comes in verses 4, 5, 6 to 7 and 8. And again, we begin with Christ. Christ at his birth, says St. Paul, did not exploit his position. Verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. He was God, equal with God his Father, and he could have insisted on making the most of that position, of having his glory recognized. But instead, verse 7, he emptied himself. He deliberately set aside not his Godhead, but the outward form of the Godhead, his glory. And he took the weakest form, verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. Instead of being visibly God, he looked no different from any ordinary human. Instead of being in command, he became like a slave, working entirely for other people, being pushed around by other people. That was the example he set for us at his birth and in his life. The same mindset became still clearer at his death. There, says Paul, he obeyed God his Father. Paul goes on at the end of verse 7, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't want to go through with the cross. That was quite clear from his prayer at Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. He didn't want, as Paul put it in Galatians, to become a curse for us. But once he knew it was his Father's will, he obeyed. And his obedience, says Paul here in verse 8, went up to and included the point of death. And no ordinary death, but the utter humiliation and excruciating agony of death on a cross. And he didn't look to his own interests. Paul is already thinking forward to the example of Christ when he says, verse 4, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. If Christ had thought about his own interests, he'd have steered well clear of Jerusalem instead of setting his face determinedly towards it. If he'd looked to his own interests, he would have stopped Judas, whom he knew was going to betray him. If he'd consulted his own interests, he'd have summoned the 12 legions of angels he spoke about at the time of his arrest and made them cut a swathe through his assailants. But he didn't, because he thought only of the interests of others. Now, says Paul in verse 5, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Think with the same unselfishness that Christ showed at his birth and at his death. And that makes us ask, what are the interests of others in the church family? And precisely because we are naturally selfish, precisely because others' needs don't automatically occur to us. It was interesting, wasn't it, that the manager in the sketch we just saw, his first reaction was not actually to think of his employees, but to think of himself and what it meant for him. Precisely for that reason, we need to think about these interests of others. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look, that is, think about, not your own interests, but the interests of others. Compare these two attitudes to the 10:45 service here, both of which I have heard. I'm not coming to the 10:45 anymore because there's so much noise, so much going on. Sometimes it seems like a circus, especially at the beginning of the service. And the other attitude, it's so lovely having the children in every week now at the beginning. I sometimes find them a little boisterous, but I wouldn't miss them for the world. Or compare these attitudes of two church groups. One says, we always book this room on such and such a day, and we find it very disturbing when other groups come and interrupt us. And the other attitude, it's so good that the buildings are being used more and more. We do normally like to be in the same place, but would you like us to move for this week? We need, says Paul, to think about the interests of others. And then we need to act on them. That's what Jesus did, says Paul. He didn't just think the world needed a Savior. He emptied himself of his glory and at Bethlehem took the form of a slave. That's verses 6 and 7. He doesn't just think that men and women would die in their sins unless someone did something. He humbled himself and outside Jerusalem submitted to death on a cross. Verse 8. It's wonderful when people in the church family not only think about others' interests, but act on them. TNT needed an expensive basketball net. Before I could blink, someone had provided the money. It isn't much fun to clean the loos in this church center and mop the kitchen floor. We could all think of better things to do with our time, especially on a regular basis. And yet a number of individuals have not only seen the needs of others, but acted to meet them. An old lady was without any family. She wasn't the easiest of people. She was rather a cantankerous lady. And yet a man from the church family adopted her as a second mom and cared for her every week for years until she died quite recently. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Many people come to All Saints every week as visitors. Or people from Crowborough who, for one reason or another, feel the need to come. There are one or two here tonight. What do they find? A church that is basically united and growing in unity, or a church that is marred by constant little bickerings and irritations? My longing is that newcomers should say, I see Christ in the people of All Saints. In fact, being at All Saints makes it easier for me to believe in Christ because I see in the people here so many of the characteristics that mark out Jesus Christ in the Gospels. They mirror the way he lived and died. In particular, the way they think about each other is humble. I find they're often singing each other's praises, saying how grateful they are for the many gifts in other members of the church, and making light of their own contribution, and playing down the importance of their own gifts or the group that they belong to. I'm used to something different, perhaps the newcomer will go on. I'm used to something different in the school I go to or the place I work. There we're always jockeying for position, always trying to make out that what we have done is more important than anybody else's work, often slyly doing each other down. But it's so different at All Saints. In fact, it's completely the other way around. There is a genuine humility in what they call the church family, and it seems to be a reflection of Christ. And then they're unselfish. It's not just the vast amount of money they've given to the building project. It's the way they think about each other and act towards each other. Basically, it seems their great desire is to serve other people, whether it's talking patiently and praying with a needy member of the church, or making a point of welcoming someone like me and befriending me and others who are visitors. And this seems to me to be a reflection of Christ, the way he lived and the way he died. Well, that's what I long to hear people say about All Saints. And that's what I long that God should say. Let us pray. Just a moment for us to think quietly through those people whom we do love in the church family, and to thank and admire, to thank for them, and to commit ourselves to be still more humble and more unselfish towards those whose views in one area or another are different from ours, and whom in the past we've sometimes sought to outmaneuver.